Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to call and talk about, questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life, or maybe you have a different viewpoint from that of the hosts, either a different Christian viewpoint or maybe you're not a Christian and your viewpoint is entirely different and you'd like to discuss that. You're welcome to do so. The only limitation we have is time, and we only have about a half hour, so let me urge you to call early so that we can give you the best chance of getting on the air and having a conversation here. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Kevin, calling from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. Praise Him.
Amen.
I want to look at the olive tree and the Apostle Paul, and I'd like to put them on a timeline and a couple questions. Number one, when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 says that he's concerned about being disqualified, he knows that he's part of the olive tree. In what sense, with him being part of the olive tree, would he be disqualified?
Well, let me ask you why you're bringing up the olive tree in this particular connection. I mean, Paul's a Christian, and all Christians are part of, are grafted into the olive tree that Paul mentions in Romans 11. Is there, when you say he's concerned about being disqualified, is there some aspect of the olive tree in particular that connects with that, or is it just a question of how does this relate to him being a Christian?
No, actually, he's indicating that the Jews were broken off so that the Christians could be grafted in, but he warns the Christians. He says, you can also be broken off,
right.
But I was also considering maybe he realized before Christ's ministry he was part of the olive tree, and that he was broken off, and then when he met the Lord, that grafted him back in, but maybe he was concerned about being broken off again.
Well, I believe that he had that as a concern that he felt all Christians should have. I mean, that's what he says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 when he's talking about being grafted into the olive tree. He says, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, Paul was, of course, a Jew, and he's writing mainly to Gentiles who have been grafted in. But Paul assumed that in the Old Covenant, being part of the olive tree was being part of Israel. And so Paul was already part of the olive tree just by birth as an Israelite. Jeremiah had referred to Israel as a green olive tree in Jeremiah 11:16, and so Israel was that olive tree, and Paul is saying in Romans 11 that some branches, he means some of the Israeli branches, have been broken off. Some of the Jews have been broken off because of their unbelief. Now, not all the Jews have been. One could argue that he had been, since he started out as an unbeliever. But the main point he's making is that the branches that were naturally there did not have an unconditionally secure position there. Because of their unbelief, they've been broken off. And likewise, Gentiles who were not originally there were not unconditionally rejected from being part of it, but rather if they had faith, they could be grafted in. The main point that he's making is that being part of the olive tree is now defined by having faith in Christ, not by your ancestry. So it doesn't matter if you're born Jew or Gentile. If you have faith in Christ, you're part of the tree. If you don't have faith in Christ, you're not. Now, Paul, of course, was a Jew who had faith in Christ at that point. He had at one time not had faith in Christ, so I guess he would have, according to the illustration of the olive tree, he would have been a branch that had been broken off. But he got grafted back in. But I don't know that he's thinking in terms of the olive tree particularly, except insofar as the olive tree image does point out that salvation is conditional upon faith. Now, when he said in Romans or 1 Corinthians 9, you know, I buffet my body, I keep myself under control, lest having preached to others, I would be myself disqualified. I think he is concerned that if he did not maintain his Christian walk, then of course, his salvation, like anybody else's, was conditional upon faith. Now, it's possible, and some people think it's so, that Paul's talking there about being disqualified from ministry rather than just salvation. However, the word he uses there, disqualified, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at the end, says, lest I myself should be disqualified. That Greek word is the same word that's translated reprobate in Romans chapter 1, where God has given them over to a reprobate mind, or where Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, do you not know that Christ lives in you unless you are indeed reprobate? So reprobate certainly means unsaved, and that is the word in the Greek that he actually uses there at the end of 1 Corinthians 9. So I do think I think becoming reprobate, it was something that was always an option for Paul or for any Christian. I don't think Paul was different than other Christians in that respect. I don't think he put himself in a different position than other Christians in that respect. I think he believed that everybody is saved by faith. If they don't have faith, they're not saved. And the person who has faith today but forsakes the faith, or as he puts it in one of his epistles, who departs from the faith, they don't take their salvation with them when they leave God. If you're in Christ, you're saved. If you leave Christ, you don't get to take your salvation with you.
So the Calvinists would say, even though Paul did not believe in Christ initially, he was always part of the olive tree?
Well, I don't know what the Calvinists would say about that particular thing. I'm not sure that would be an issue that the Calvinists would have something specific to say about. Being born an Israelite was to be born originally, I mean, in the Old Testament, was to be part of the olive tree. Now, what all that Paul is saying now is that what defines being on the olive tree is not whether you're born an Israelite, but whether you have faith or not.
Well, wasn't that true also even before? There was only the remnant was part of the olive tree. There were actually the Pharisees and the scribes, where Jesus was calling them vipers. You consider them part of the olive tree?
I believe that every Israelite was part of the olive tree, but that didn't mean they were saved. The olive tree image was, just a picture of Israel as a nation. It's true, only a remnant of them were saved. But for the purpose of the figure of an olive tree, the whole nation was the olive tree. But that's somewhat changed now, because many people who are part of that nation are not believers, and therefore the involvement in the olive tree is strictly a matter of faith. Jeremiah doesn't say enough about the olive tree in Jeremiah 11 to let us know whether he's thinking only of the remnant there, but I think he's thinking of the whole nation. And he does mention there in Jeremiah 11:16 that some of the branches had been broken off the olive tree, by which he meant the Jews who had gone into the captivity in Babylon at that time. I don't know if he's saying they weren't saved or not, because Daniel had gone into captivity, and Ezekiel, I believe they were saved. So I don't think that being broken off from the tree and sent off into captivity in that connection had to do with salvation, but just had to do with being part of the nation.
Thank you for the clarification. Appreciate your program. Thank you.
Okay, good talking to you, Kevin. Thank you for your call.
You too.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Mike from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question is,
hi.
What is the role of works in our salvation? In Romans 11:6, it talks about is grace, then it's no more works. Works, no more grace. I've heard preachers say, you know, you cannot mix grace and works. Seems like the Bible does, though. I don't know. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's works. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do the things that I say? That's works. And then all the other verses, you know, 1 John, if you love me, you know, you keep my commandments. All the verses about obedience and works, but then, like I said, Romans 11:6 seems like it's all grace, and preachers say you can't mix the two. And anyway, that's it. That's my question.
Well, you don't mix the two, grace and works. They are different things, but both of them have their place in the Christian life. Salvation is by grace. The Christian life is lived by the outworking of grace in your works. Grace, when Paul contrasts salvation by grace with salvation by works, what he's saying is grace in this case refers to that which is unearned and unmerited. If you are saved and you don't deserve to be saved because you've done nothing to earn it, then that's grace. And that's how Paul is using the word grace in Romans 11, also in Romans 4. He says the same thing. In Paul's mind, when he's talking about salvation by grace, he's got something that has not been earned and therefore is granted as a gift to us. Now, we all believe that. We all believe that we didn't earn our salvation, I hope. I hope we believe that. We all know that we couldn't save ourselves by our good works. Now, it's a separate question of what role do works play in the Christian life. Now, Paul and James and all the writers of the New Testament, even Jesus, indicated that if you really have faith, well, it's going to show, because faith determines the direction of your life. And if your faith is that Jesus is the Lord, if that's what you believe, like you said, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say?" He's raising question as to whether Jesus really is your Lord. You can say he is, and you can be lying. That is to say, you can be pretending that you have acknowledged him as Lord and that you surrendered him as Lord, but if your works don't show it, then apparently you haven't. Apparently you haven't recognized his lordship in your life. So the works there, of course, are the symptoms of being a Christian. They're not the cause of being a Christian. The cause of being a Christian is that God has forgiven your sins despite the fact that you had done nothing to earn that forgiveness. That's a free gift from God. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the very next verse in Ephesians 2 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has preordained that we should walk in." That is, God saved us not by our works, but he saved us for works. You mentioned Philippians 2:12, where Paul said, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling." But he said, "For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The assumption here is that he's writing to people who are Christians already. God is in them. God is working in them and changing them. And it should result in their outward behavior exhibiting the kind of works that show that such a change in you has taken place, that you have been saved. You see, salvation isn't a contract, labor contract. It's an arrangement with God. You know, you do so much labor and he'll get you into heaven. He'll make sure it goes well for you on the judgment. Salvation is something God unilaterally has stepped down to do. He didn't have to save anybody, and no one deserved it. But he sent Christ down that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God exhibited to us, Paul said in Romans 5, 7, and 8. So I think that there's no problem there. I mean, salvation is something God does for us because we can't do it for ourselves. Works simply describes how we live. We live as followers of Jesus Christ and do good works. Now, if a person doesn't have good works, then they simply show that they aren't a follower of Christ and therefore have apparently not received salvation. But works, we need to make sure we understand what works are. In some contexts, when Paul says we're not saved by the works of the law, for example, he's talking about the ceremonial works, circumcision, keeping the festivals, dietary observances of the Jewish, kosher laws and things like that. We're not saved by doing that kind of stuff. We're not saved by works of the law.
Right.
And he often has very negative things to say about works when he's talking about that aspect. But Paul also speaks very positively about works in many passages, including, as I mentioned, Ephesians 2:10. He says, "We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. In the book of Titus, which is only three chapters, there are six times in this book that Paul speaks highly of the need for good works in the Christian life. In Titus 2:14, Paul says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Okay? So Christ wants us to be zealous for good works. That's what he created us for, what he redeemed us for, so that we'd be his own people who are zealous for good works. And but works here doesn't mean works of the law. This just means behavior. This means good behavior. This means, as like Jesus put it, let your light so shine before men that men will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Well, your good works are simply your good actions, your good behavior. It's not talking about religious things like circumcision and, ceremonial issues. In some contexts, especially when Paul's talking to Jews about how they're not really saved by the works of their law, he means that the specifics of their religion, their circumcision, all these things don't make them, they don't commend them to God. But good behavior is mandatory. It's mandatory, but it's guaranteed in the case of people who've had a new heart given to them. When you're born again, God gives you a heart of flesh to replace the heart of stone. He writes his laws on your heart, the Bible says. And because of that, your heart is now differently oriented. And it's oriented toward obedience, and your works will show it. If your works don't show that, then what they are showing is that you don't have that heart that a Christian has when they're born again.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Mike. Good talking to you. Thank you for your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We had another caller waiting online who didn't remain, and our lines are open now. So if you'd like to get on the program, we still have, of course, about half the program. Yeah, it goes that quick. It's about half gone. So call now and don't delay. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I got an email yesterday from Brian with a question. He said, I have a question regarding Exodus 12:23. The Bible mentions the destroyer. Who or what destroyer is in that verse? Now, he's referring to this verse here when God is giving instructions that the Israelites should prepare for the first Passover and put blood of a lamb on the lintels and the doorposts of their house, because God was going to send judgment through the land of Egypt, and any house that had this blood upon it would be spared that judgment, because the people had obeyed God's instructions on this. But houses that neglected his instructions would be judged, and they'd lose a family member that night. And so it was very important to put the blood on the lintels and the doorposts of the house, and the faithful Israelites did that. And in Exodus 12:23, when God's describing what's going to happen, he says, Moses says, "For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." Now, the Lord will pass over when he sees the blood. That's why they get the word Passover for the celebration of that event. Now, he says, the Lord will see the blood and he'll pass over and he won't allow the destroyer to come and destroy you. What is the destroyer? It almost sounds like it's a personification of some kind of a something. Sometimes people refer to it as the death angel that was passing through the land of Egypt. Or it might be something else, less personified. Some kind of a plague, some kind of a disease, some kind of sudden infant death syndrome or something that came into the houses that was allowed to afflict the houses that didn't have the blood. Who is the destroyer? The Bible doesn't say. It is God who is passing through Egypt. It is God who's looking on the doors to see if the blood is there. And it would appear that it's when God sees that, he doesn't let the destroyer come in who otherwise would. Now, the destroyer is certainly, you know, an agent of God's judgment, whether it's a demonic angel or a good angel or something impersonal. I don't know, because we're not told. But it simply means that that destroyer was going to be the default fate of the households that didn't have the blood. And so if you put the blood on the door, he'd pass over you. The destroyer in that case is the one that's carrying out God's bidding of judgment. And it could even be some kind of a reference to God himself, but I think it's more likely to be some kind of an angel, like I said, some people refer to it as the death angel. Maybe that's what it was. Not being told more than we are, there's not much more than that I could actually say about it. Sorry, I can't help you more on that point. Let's talk to Juliana from Long Beach, California next. Juliana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, good morning. I have a question that I have heard some people say that once you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation no matter what it is that you do. Once you accept Christ, that's it. Even if you still do the wrong things, you're not going to lose your salvation. So that's my little question. And
well,
I will listen to your answer through the radio.
Okay. Thanks for your
call,
Juliana. Thank you. Lots of Christians hold that viewpoint that, that salvation is just kind of a transaction where you step across a certain threshold. And once you're in God's house, you're locked in. You can't get out again. It's like, it's kind of like a trap. It looks like you have free choice when you're going in, but lo and behold, God doesn't let you know you can't get out again. You're stuck. You lose your free choice once you go in. This is the view held by many. And then there's some who believe that God is the one who makes you get saved in the first place, and because you were elect to be saved before the foundation of the world, and so God is the one who gets you saved and makes you stay saved. These are different viewpoints that some people hold. I don't believe, that's not what I see the scripture saying. What I see the scripture saying is that salvation is not merely a transaction. There is a transaction at the beginning, but what salvation really is a relationship with God. You see, we have to ask what it means, saved. Saved from what? You see, a lot of people just figure, I'm born on the road to hell, and I need to be saved from hell. So I just need to find out where you buy the ticket. Oh, is it at the altar in front of the church? Okay, I'll respond to an altar call. I'll get my ticket, and then I'll be good. I'll be okay. I won't have to worry about hell. I've been saved. But what God wants to save us from is our sins. That's what the Bible says. In Matthew chapter 1, it says his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not the consequences of their sins primarily, but their sins themselves. The Bible teaches that we are sinners by nature, and that because of that, we live in a way that alienates us regularly and consistently from God. That sin is a barrier between us and God. And therefore, because of our sins, we have been lost to God. But salvation is his recovery of what was lost. Jesus said he came to seek and to save what was lost. What he means by that is what God lost. God lost us when we rebelled. Just like a woman in a parable Jesus told had lost a coin. Or a shepherd that had 99 sheep, or had 100 sheep, had lost one sheep and went after it. He went to seek and to save it. Save it for him. Recover it for himself. Sure, you know, the sheep may have been better off in his fold than somewhere else, although we don't know if that's the case, because that sheep might have become food for the shepherd that very day, once he was brought home, instead of food for a wolf out on the hillside. I don't know if it makes a difference to the sheep in that case, but it makes a difference to the shepherd. The shepherd seeks what he has lost. And the Bible says that we have been lost because of our sins. We have alienated ourselves and run off from God like a prodigal son. And God wants to save us. What's it mean? Recover us. He wants to recover us for himself. That's what we just read a moment ago in Titus chapter 2, that he died to redeem us for himself, to get himself a special people who are zealous for good works. So salvation is being restored into the proper relationship with God, which is a relationship like any relationship. It requires two parties participating. You can't have a relationship if only one person wants it. You have to have both wanting it, just like a marriage or any kind of friendship. So with God, if you're going to have a proper relationship with him, you're going to have to be involved in that. You're going to have to want that. If you want that and you become a Christian at one point and you later don't want that, want to be a Christian anymore, I don't believe God makes you remain a Christian if you don't want to be. Salvation is in Christ, and we are told in Scripture to remain in him or abide in him. And Jesus said, any branch that doesn't abide in me is cast forth and withered, and they gather them up and burn them. He said that in John chapter 15, verse 6. And we saw a moment ago what Paul said about the olive tree. He said, we've been grafted into the olive tree like branches where we have the life of the olive tree in us. But he says, if we don't continue in that relationship, then he says, you also will be cut off. So being cut off from Christ is an option that is open to us if we choose it. Now, Christ said, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's not casting anyone out. But people do sometimes depart from the Lord. Paul said, many will depart from the faith in the last days. And so if you depart from Christ, I believe you've departed from salvation. As I understand it, salvation is Christ. You can't have salvation and then leave Christ and still have your salvation. Jesus being in Christ, being in a relationship with God through Christ, I believe is what salvation is. So it's sort of like saying, can we ride a horse, two horses going separate directions at the same time? No, you can only be going one way, either toward or against God. So some people think otherwise, but that's how I understand the Scriptures. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay for the radio time. You can go to our website and find out how to help us. The website is thenarrowpath.com. There's also a mailing address there if you want to send something to us. Thank you for listening, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Good morning. We're glad you could be here to listen to Steve Gregg this morning on The Narrow Path here on AM 740 KWright. Steve answers your questions every day at this time, and his ministry is always looking for new supporters. If you'd like to be able to be one of those and you enjoy this program and you'd like to be able to make sure that Steve stays on the air and you want to help pay those radio bills, then go to thenarrowpath.com. That's Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find information there for you to be able to give right there online, safely and securely. However, if you'd like additional contact information, you don't want to donate online, then do give us a call at 800-227-2337 for additional contact information for The Narrow Path. And please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, its management, or its advertisers. Up next on KBright, it's time now for Joyce Meyer. This is AM 740 KBRT.
You don't have to hear an ad on KBright to know all the products and services we recommend. You can see an entire list. It's the KBright Business Directory on KBRT740.com. Our business directory is an expanding list of quality products, services, and people we recommend. Businesses that you can call with confidence. We've taken the time so you don't have to do the legwork you'd want to do to find business people you can trust. So when you need a product or service, go to KBRT740.com and look at the KBright Business Directory for the best in the business.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, I'm Okay and I'm On My Way. People often make mistakes, and God isn't surprised at all when they do. But even though His love and acceptance of us never changes, we allow our weaknesses and insecurities to keep us from engaging in a closer, more intimate relationship with Him. In today's teaching, Joyce will share how you can bounce back from mistakes without losing your joy, how to understand the difference between conviction and condemnation, and how to be at peace. It's all in her four-part CD series, I'm Okay and I'm On My Way.
To get your copy, just head to joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, I'm Okay, and I'm on my way.
All right, I told you I'm going to do a series called I'm Okay, and I'm on my way. What do I mean by that? Well, you take the people that received Christ tonight. Okay, they stepped out onto a journey. But the truth is they do have a long way to go. The journey's long. It's really a never-ending journey. I'm still on my journey, and I've been taking it for lots and lots of years. So here you have this person who just received Christ tonight, and then you have other people here who have been born again 10 years, 5 years, 30 years, 25 years, 50 years. And if I can look back from where I started to where I am now, so much has happened. How many of you can say amen? So much has happened. And, you know, really, bottom line is it's all good, but it doesn't all feel good when we're going through it. And one of the things is we live life forward, but we understand it backwards. So when you're into some of these things that you have to go through to grow up in God, you just don't get it. You just don't understand what